All right, Glenn, I'm going to go ahead and show this now. All right, a video that I would like to just start out with for you to watch, and then we'll get into it after this.
Been around Christians, you've probably heard of the idea of having a personal relationship with God, which could mean different things in the Bible, like having God as a friend, or your father, or maybe your teacher. But there's one particular way that the Bible talks about this relationship that you find all over. But strangely, we don't talk about it that much, and that's the idea of a partnership with God.
A partnership like working alongside someone to accomplish a goal together.
Right, and this is actually what you see at the beginning of the Bible. God creates this good world full of all of this potential. And then God appoints these unique creatures, humans, as his partners in bringing more and more goodness out of all that potential.
But the humans don't want to partner with God. They rebel and try to create a world on their own terms.
And so this broken partnership is the Bible's explanation for why we're stuck in a world of corruption and injustice and tragedy of death.
It's not like there's just one or two humans who have bailed on this relationship. In the story of the Bible, everyone has abandoned the partnership with God.
So what God does is select a smaller group of people out of the many, and he makes a new partnership with them called a covenant. And in a covenant, God makes promises, and then in exchange asks his partner to fulfill certain commitments. And the purpose of all of this is to somehow use this covenant relationship to renew his partnership with everybody else.
Now, there are actually four times in the Old Testament that we're told God initiates a covenant relationship with Noah, Abraham, the nation of Israel, and King David.
And it's through these that God is forming a covenant family into which all people will eventually be invited.
So let's see how these work. The first one is with Noah.
So in this story, God has just brought the flood to cleanse the world of humanity's corruption, and Noah and his family are the only ones left. And so God makes a covenant with Noah, saying, listen, I know that humans will continue to be evil, but despite that, I'm not going to destroy it like this again. Instead, the earth will be this reliable place for us to work together.
Great. So what does Noah have to do?
Nothing. And that's what's so interesting about this first covenant, is that God is promising to be faithful, even though he knows humans won't be.
The next time we see God make a covenant is with a man named Abraham. God chooses him, promises to bless him, give him a large family, lots of land where they can flourish.
And in return, God asks Abraham to trust him and train up his family to do what is right and just. And the whole reason for this covenant is God says that somehow he's going to bring his blessing to all families of the world through this one family.
So that's Abraham. The next time we see God make a covenant is when Abraham's family grows into the tribe of Israel.
And this covenant is with the whole tribe. God asks them to obey a set of laws, which are these guidelines for living well as a community of God's partners. And if they do this, then God promises to bless them and that they will become a people who then represent him to the rest of humanity.
That's the covenant with Israel. The last covenant is with King David.
Yeah, the tribe of Israel has become this large nation ruled by David. And God asked David and his descendants to partner with him by leading Israel in obeying the laws and doing what is right and just. And God promises that one day, one of David's sons will come and extend God's kingdom of peace and blessing over all the nations.
So those are the four covenants that God makes in order to restore his partnership with the whole world.
But here's what happens. Israel breaks the covenant. They worship other gods, they allow horrible injustice, and so they lose their land and are forced off into exile.
So it seems hopeless. But during this time, Israel's prophets talked about a day when God would restore these covenants in spite of Israel's failure, somehow.
Yeah, they called it the New Covenant. And this is actually what's so interesting about Jesus, is that he's introduced into this story as the one who fulfills all of these covenant relationships. We're told that he's from the family of Abraham, and so he will bring the blessings of that family to the whole world. We're told that he's the faithful Israelite who is able to truly obey the law. And we're told that he's the king from the line of David. And so he goes about extending God's kingdom of justice and peace to all.
And that's really remarkable for one guy.
Yeah, and what it highlights is perhaps the most surprising claim of all made about this man. That Jesus is no mere human, but rather God become human. And God did this in order to be that faithful covenant partner that we are all made to be, but have failed to be. And so through Jesus, God has opened up a way for anyone to be in a renewed partnership with him.
So Jesus calls people to follow him and become part of this new covenant family.
And despite their failures, Jesus is committed to making them into partners who are becoming more and more faithful.
The story of the Bible ends with a vision of a fully renewed world, full of goodness and peace.
And there's this renewed humanity there, partnering together with God to expand the goodness of his creation. And so the end of the Bible story is really a new beginning.
All right, just a short clip to introduce you to the concept that we're going to be talking about tonight. The idea of the covenants of God, and most specifically, the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, if you've studied covenants at all or had any classes on this, this is just one idea of what the covenants are about. There are other covenants that are mentioned in the Bible that they didn't bring into this video. But that's okay. I think the gist of it was very, very clear that there are covenants that God has made with mankind that have been broken, and the ultimate end is that God is going to bring about this new covenant, and Jesus is the one who ratifies the new covenant with his own blood. And we now are partakers of the new covenant, yet it is not completely fulfilled and won't be completely fulfilled until the end times when God is done dealing with the nation of Israel and the nation of Israel repents and God forgives them and brings them completely into the realization and fulfillment of the new covenant. All right. And then after that, we have the new heavens and the new earth. But tonight, I want to talk about this concept here. Why settle for less? If you want to take your Bibles and turn them to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Why settle for less? When I was a little boy, we would always, for Christmas, I grew up in Detroit, we would go over to my aunt and uncle's house for Christmas dinner on Christmas Eve. And I know it was just an extremely tense time for my parents because there were four of us. My oldest brother was just a few years younger than my cousin whose house we were going to visit. She was probably about 3 years older than John. And John was 8 years older than me and 10 years older than my little brother. And at my aunt and uncle's house, it was very formal. Everything was very nice. The carpets were clean. The couches were spotless. The dinner, the china, and everything was immaculate. And here comes Jim and JD into this environment. And we were about 5 and 3 at the time, okay, when we were doing this. And it was at Aunt Irma's house, and I just remember my parents were just petrified that we could do something that was going to destroy something, right? And so we wore our Christmas best. We always had to dress up, and that there in itself was a chore for us to have to wear good clothes. And but anyhow, we would get to the end of dinner, and Aunt Irma, bless her soul, she was such a fun aunt. She always had a basket of presents, and everybody got to choose one present. And I know in Aunt Irma's mind, she was thinking, those little boys, they're going to want the package that is the biggest and is the one that is the brightest with the wrapping paper and the funnest looking, right? Well, somewhere in my early childhood years, I had heard of this false saying. I want to tell you, it's false. Great things come in little packages. You've ever heard of that one? Well, somebody bewitched me with that saying. And when I got there that night, when it was my turn to pick a gift, I picked the smallest one because somebody lied to me and told me that great things come in little packages. I know my aunt must have been mortified that I chose that gift because when I unwrapped it, it was an old lady's rain bonnet. And I knew that this gift was not intended for me, all right? And so, of course, she read the disappointment on my face, and, you know, the end of the story is they made it right. Whoever got the one that was really intended for the little boys made an exchange with me, so I got some gift. I don't even remember what it was. But I do remember that little things do not come in small packages. All right. And I wasn't forced to settle for less. Got a couple of object illustrations here that I want to show you. And my wife is going to help me out here. All right. The first one I want to show you is a McDonald's coffee cup, which is what I usually get my caramel macchiato in. All right. And it's a good cup, and this is a good thing, right? But let me show you something else. All right. This cup is bigger. Which one would you like to have? Right? The little one's good, but the bigger one is better, right? And so you would usually want to settle for better. Another one. I've got a candle here. You turn it on, and if the lights go out in the house, it'll light the way a little bit, all right? It'll get you around. It's like a night light if you had to do anything with it. But what if you had this baby here, all right? This one's a lot brighter, a lot better. And if you get stuck on the side of the road, it's got a strobe with it, too. I think you just push the button once more. Maybe. There you go. All right? So it can blind you, all right? So why would you settle for the candle when you can settle for what's better, the strobe light? One more. If you're on the side of the road and you had a flat tire, and all you had was a tire pump, that would be okay. You could probably get by with that, right? It'd be a lot of work. But what if you had an electric compressor pump? Which would you rather use? You'd rather use that, which is better, right? Why settle for less when you can use the electric tire pump? Thank you, Kathy. And so that's what Paul is really getting at here in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. He's going to compare two covenants for us, the old covenant and the new covenant. And he says I don't want you to misunderstand, the old covenant is good. And it was appropriate for its time, and it did its job. But there's a new covenant. There's a new covenant that's ratified in Jesus Christ that's available to each and every one of us as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, that you can live by. And it's the covenant of freedom and liberty. It's called the new covenant. And why would you settle, you Corinthians, why would you settle to live by the old covenant when you have at your disposal the ability and the privilege to live in the new covenant? Now, that wasn't a concept that was strange to the Corinthians. Because throughout the Old Testament, the writers, especially the prophets, talked a lot about this new covenant that was going to come. They just had to learn how to live within the new covenant. In Isaiah chapter 55, you don't need to turn here, but verses 1 through 5, Isaiah says this. He says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, buy, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God. And for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." And what Isaiah is talking about here is the glory of this new covenant that's going to come. And some of the benefits of the new covenant, this idea of being able to come to the Lord freely, without cost. There's no purchase that needs to be made on your part. It's all purchased for you. in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul is going to be arguing for here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And here's the overall point that I think we need to explore tonight. Why should we continue to live under the condemnation of the old covenant when the new covenant offers glorious hope and wonderful liberty? Why should we live under the condemnation of the old covenant? We can do that as Christians. We can choose to live by legalism, is what we call it. We can try and keep the commandments, though they'll avail us nothing. We can try and do that. But why would we want to do that when we can live under the new covenant that offers glorious hope, hope for the future, and wonderful liberty? So let's look at this. And I'm actually just going to answer that question. Why would we do this in two different ways? The first reason why we would choose the new covenant over the old covenant, Paul says, is because we have the new covenant, because we have in the new covenant hope. We have hope in the new covenant, which we don't have in the old covenant. Let's just start reading here in verse 1, all right? The first three verses here. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Now, remember the context of Colossians, the second book of Colossians, is that Paul is trying to vindicate his ministry. As I said, this not Colossians, Corinthians. Paul is trying to vindicate his ministry here, all right? There were a bunch of false teachers that were going around, and they were saying that their word was just as powerful and just as inspired as Paul's was. And so a lot of the things that they were teaching were contrary to Paul's teaching. And one of the things that they were teaching was that you need to be circumcised. And Paul says, no, no, why do you go back to that? Galatians talks about that too. Why do you go back to the elements of the law that you were freed from? Those things that only really caused condemnation or showed us our sin, when you can live in the hope and the liberty of the new covenant. And so he says, why would you do that? And now, so now he needs to prove that his word is the inspired word and that his word offers this hope and this liberty that we all want to live in. He says, so why do we again begin to commend ourselves, or why do we need, as some others, epistles of condemnation to you or letters of condemnation from you? You don't need anything from me to prove that my word is good. You are our epistles, he says in verse 2, written on our hearts, known and read by all men. The glorious change that the gospel of Jesus Christ brought about in your lives is witnessed by all men to see. You are our epistle. You are what commends us and our word as from God. So why do we need a word from anyone else or proof from anyone else? Verse 3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us. We were the ones that brought you the word, written not in ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is the heart. And so under this idea of the hope, the first thing that we need to realize is this. This new covenant is written on our hearts and not in stones, or not on stones. And it's written by the Spirit of the living God, not outwardly. You remember what happened when Moses went to Mount Sinai? And he received the Ten Commandments. Do you remember how they were written? They were written on stones. The first time it was by the finger of God, which illustrated the origin of these Ten Commandments. But it was written on stone, and Moses comes down off the mountain after Israel is sinning and creates two idols, the calf idols, these golden idols. And Moses, in his anger, throws the commandments down and they break. And later on then Moses intervenes or intercedes for the people of Israel the Jewish people there at the base of Mount Sinai. And God says, okay, Moses, come back up. And he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he is chiseling out these 10 commandments. They're written on stone, and they're cold, and they're empty, and they cannot bring a renewed relationship, because when Moses comes down and gives the 10 commandments, and the nation of Israel says at the base of the mountain, after hearing all the commandments that God gives, they say, oh yes, we will obey. We will be your people. You will be our God. We will fulfill the commandments. They should not have done that. There was no way that they were going to be able to keep any of the commandments, let alone the 10 that were given, to summarize all the rest. There was no way they were going to be able to keep the civil commandments and the priestly commandments and the sacrificial commandments and all the detail. And after they heard that all, they should have cried out to God and said, oh God, please have mercy on us. There's no way we can do this. We need your help. That's what they should have said, but they didn't. Those commandments were written on stone. But the new commandment, the new covenant, is written on the hearts. And it's written in order, first of all, for them to be testimonies. And the people of Corinth were a wide open testimony. And Paul even admits that. He says, you're my testimony. That what God's word, written on the hearts, received by you, can do as a testimony to the other nations. And so, first of all, we note that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant is written in stone, not in hearts. But the second thing that we want to note is this. It brings life, not death. The New Covenant brings life, not death. Look at verses 4 through 6. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. That's really a description of the Old Covenant that the Israelites bought into, that they were sufficient in themselves to keep the law. They weren't. They couldn't. And Paul's saying, we admit that. We are not sufficient within ourselves to keep that law. But our sufficiency is from God. From God and in God, in whom we trusted, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not only is he able to save us through the new covenant, but he is also able to use us to save others with the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. You know what the Old Testament, the Old Covenant accomplished? It makes us aware of our sins, but it can't save us. If you were able to, in your lifetime, completely fulfill the Mosaic Covenant, would you go to heaven? If you were able to fulfill it completely, without ever erring in one aspect of it? And the answer is no. Because all it does is show us what sins we can commit and what we shouldn't do. But you know what? We've already got another problem. We already have a sin nature that we were born with. And being obedient to the law of Moses does not wipe away the sin nature. And not only that, but we also have imputed sin from Adam and Eve. And that is part of our being too. And so really, in essence, what we have is the condemnation of the old nature, the condemnation of the imputed sin from Adam and Eve, and the accumulation of sins that we commit because we can't keep the old covenant. Three strikes and you're out. That's what total depravity is all about. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And so though it was a glorious covenant, Paul's going to get into this later, though the old covenant was a glorious covenant, it could not save. Only the new covenant can save, because the new covenant has already been fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the video? Jesus Christ was the seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ was the son of David. Jesus Christ was the one who completely fulfilled that old covenant with Moses, because he never sinned. He didn't have a sin nature, and he wasn't tainted by the sin of Adam and Eve. All right? So he fulfilled it, which was then the fulfillment of the new covenant. So when we ask Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, when we ask him to be our Savior, we become recipients of that new covenant that saves. Why would we choose the old covenant when we can live under the new covenant? So, it's written on hearts, not stones. It brings life, not death. And finally, here, this first point, it emanates lasting glory, not fading glory. It emanates lasting glory, not fading glory. Look at verses 7 through 11. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, and it was, it revealed to us the nature of God and his perfection. It was a glorious covenant, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly on the face of Moses because of the glory of his circumstances, which glory was passing away. You remember when Moses went up on the mountain, he came back and he was shining, right? His face was aglow with the glory of God. He had to veil that glory. They couldn't even look upon it. And it was a fading glory. He says, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation, the old covenant, had glory, the ministry of righteousness, the new covenant, exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. By way of comparison, he's saying, the new covenant is so much more glorious that we would look at the old covenant as if it had no glory at all. And we do that, don't we? In comparison to what the new covenant can bring us in life, the old covenant just brought condemnation. It brought death. Verse 11, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Just two thoughts under this. First of all, this old covenant that emanates glory was only temporal. But the new covenant is an eternal covenant, and its glory doesn't fade away. It's not fading in its... by the way, the old covenant is still not fading in its condemnation. Those who do not believe, the old covenant still brings condemnation, shows them their sin. Still shows us our sins, right? In fact, that's what Jesus was really getting at in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about the different similitudes. Not the Beatitudes, similar, but the comparisons with what the Jews thought about the Old Testament law. You remember? He said, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, don't even call your brother a bad name, because you've murdered him in your heart already. It's not the outward action that counts. It's the inward heart attitude that counts. And if you bear hatred against your brother, and you call him Raka, or you call him whatever you might in the anger of your bitterness and hatred, you've committed murder in your heart already. And Jesus elevates the law to the degree that he originally intended it to be when the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai to show us our sin, to show us our need for him. He said, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look upon a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart already. How could the Israelites have missed that? How could the Jews miss that? That it's a ministry of condemnation. It can't save. We can't keep that kind of rule book. But the new covenant does save. The children of Israel, they couldn't even behold the glory of Moses, even though it was fading. And they could not bear the presence of God. Again, as we look at the story of the Israelites, the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, you remember that God said for them, for Moses, to set up all these boundaries that not even the animals could go close to. And if anyone did, including the animals, they would immediately be struck dead. You remember that? And you remember what the Israelites' response to that was? They went to Moses and they said, Moses, we cannot face God. The mountain's burning. The glory of God is up there. But he says, we don't let God come and talk to us. Don't let him do it. His glory is too intense. You go up and talk to God for us. Not only could they not bear the glory of God, but then when Moses came down, they couldn't even bear the glory that he shone for God. So, why settle for less? Because in the why settle for less? Because we have the new covenant, which is the covenant of hope. It's this covenant, the new covenant, that gives us hope and salvation, that brings us the possibility of having a relationship with God that was severed in the Garden of Eden. But secondly, let's look at this. Because we have the new covenant, we have liberty. That's a great word, isn't it? We have liberty. But what's it mean to the Christian to have liberty? Well, let's look at a couple of things here, first of all. Because we have the new covenant, it lifts the veil so that we can see what liberty is all about. Look at verses 12 through 16. 12 through 16. Therefore, since we have such hope, and that's the hope that we've already looked at, right? This hope of an eternal relationship with God. We use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil was taken away in Christ. Let me stop there, okay? The veil was lifted. Why would we want the new covenant? Because in the new covenant, the veil is lifted. It's the veil that keeps us from understanding what the law is really all about. Now, what the Jews did in Jesus' day was they made this liberty into legalism, all right? And we can't be free in legalism. Legalism binds us. It puts us into bondage to the law. And when we fail in keeping those rules, then we're in bondage to our own sin. What's it mean to be in bondage to sin? It means that we can't do anything to avoid it. We can't do anything to overcome it in our own power. And I don't know about you, but there's probably some sin that you struggle with. As you were growing up, maybe you've overcome it in the liberty in Christ and have a great example of that. But being in bondage to sin is like being addicted to drugs. And there are so many people who struggle with that. They cannot get rid of it. Or being an alcoholic, where it has such power over you that you can't avoid it anymore. Or maybe you struggle with anger. Or you struggle with covetousness. And it's just something that you in your own flesh, you struggle with it all the time, but you cannot say no to it. You fall to the temptation over and over and over again because you're living according to the old covenant instead of in the victory of Christ. Let me go on here. The veil separates us from the presence of God. What did the veil do that Moses wore over his face? It separated the people from the glory of God. And it picks up in the Old Testament too, in the temple, with the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple. And in the temple, nobody, absolutely no one, could go into the presence of the Holy of Holy of God because they weren't qualified to go in any way except the high priest one time a year, and that was on the day of Passover, all right, Yom Kippur, the time when the priest would sacrifice the two goats, and he would take the blood of the one goat into the Holy of Holies and confess the sins of the nation. And that one time was the only time that anyone of humankind could go into the presence of God. But that's all been lifted now. That's all the old covenant. It's all been lifted when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. Matthew chapter 27 verse 51 says then, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rock split," and goes on with a few other miraculous things that happened. "Even the dead saints rose and went into Jerusalem. But the veil was torn, and it was torn from top to bottom, which signifies that man could not do it. It was too tall for him to do it from top to bottom. God was the only one that could do it in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the veil was taken away. And now, in the new covenant, we are all eligible as priests in the priesthood of God to go into the Holy of Holies. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us," look what he says, the writer of the book of Hebrews, "let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." We are now clean in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, to go in clean enough, which means absolutely pure. We are clean enough to go into the very presence of the Holy of Holies of God. Wow. Why would we settle for the Old Covenant when we have that in the New Covenant? So it lifts the veil, but secondly, it liberates. All right? It liberates us, first of all, from the law, which is legalism. We've talked about that, having to do this and this and this and this to please God. And you know, a lot of times we live that way, don't we? Have you ever heard anyone say, "Oh man, I missed my devotions this morning. God's going to be mad at me. He's going to punish me. It's going to be a bad day." That's legalism, all right? God doesn't want us to live that way. He understands if we miss our devotions once or twice or every Sunday. If we do it all the time, yeah, maybe he is going to get a little angry and maybe, you know, do some things to us to kind of nudge us back in the right direction. But God's not that kind of God where he's up there wanting to find something wrong and squish us with his thumb. He's not a God up there who is, you know, the perennial lightning thrower that's going to strike you dead if you do something wrong. He loves us. He cares for us. He's on our side. He's pushing for us, not against us. And he wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's legalism. Colossians 2:14 says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements," that's an allusion to the law of Moses, "the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Jesus died and nailed the Ten Commandments to the cross, fulfilled. It is done. Finished. But it also liberates us from the flesh. The new covenant liberates us from the flesh. This is the opposite of legalism. It's called license or licentiousness. It's a little bit of what I was getting at with my illustration this morning about the 60s and the sexual revolution. That wasn't a revolution toward liberty or freedom. It was far from freedom, freedom to express myself however I want. That was licentiousness. That was saying, okay, now I've got the opportunity to do whatever I want in the flesh to satisfy my lusts. And the new covenant frees us from that. It liberates us from that. It puts us in the position that we can fulfill to the utmost the purpose for which God created us. And let me give you just a short, I'll try to make it a short example here. Think of marriage, all right? Marriage, when God described the marriage relationship in Genesis chapter 2 at the very end, said, and they were naked, and they were in the garden alone, and they were, right, said that, and they were in the garden, and they were both naked. What was he talking about there? He was talking about this transparency with each other that was untainted by sin. Now, lust is sin. And whenever we violate the marriage relationship with any other kind of intimate encounter, whether it's extramarital or premarital or whatever, that taints that ability to be completely transparent with one another without any regrets, without any drawbacks or anything that might cause me to regret what I've done in the past. All right? And that's the freedom to live within the marriage relationship without any regrets. And that can only be done by the design that God created, the marriage design that God created. And there are a lot of different illustrations like that. The freedom to live within the purpose for which God has made us. Once we start to sin, once we fall into licentiousness, we start to limit what God can do through us and in us because he didn't design us that way. So the new covenant lifts the veil, it liberates us, and finally one more thing I'm going to share with you, and that is it transforms us. Transforms us into the image of Christ, which is God's goal for each and every one of us. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God wants us to be transformed. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, singular purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the first begotten, the firstborn among many brethren. God's singular purpose for us is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And then finally, 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's a day coming. We're going to be like Jesus Christ, right? And praise God for that. So by way of conclusion, let me just give you these three thoughts, all right? Excuse me. Why should we choose the new covenant over the old covenant? First of all, the new covenant accomplishes what the old covenant could never accomplish. namely salvation. Praise God. The new covenant allows us access into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. Praise God. And finally, the new covenant, empowered by the Holy Spirit, enables us to live a life of liberty from bondage. Why would we choose to settle for less? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, thank you so much for the new covenant. And thank you for the fact that we are participants in this new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know for sure that they're saved and participating in this new covenant, that you would just convict that heart, Lord, and that you would give them the boldness to come and speak to someone that would be willing to share with them how they too can become a participant in this wonderful, glorious new covenant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you very much. Have a great week. How you doing? Good. Yes, please. Thank you. Thanks for helping. I didn't have it myself.